Well, good to have you guys here tonight. You know, I was getting ready. Rick sicked me on some Old Testament assignment, and I was thumbing through there and looking through, and I picked the Book of Lamentations, and I was talking with a friend just a couple weeks ago, and he said, well, why would you pick the most boring book in the whole Bible? I had to rebuke him. It's not the most boring book in the whole Bible. Leviticus is the most boring book in the whole Bible. Lamentations is merely the most depressing. So, got that straight. The Lamentations is pretty depressing, I have to admit. So what we have to look for are the truths that we, unlike Israel, have access to because we are redeemed and believe in a revealed Messiah, Jesus Christ. So we get to view this from a little bit different perspective than the guys did back then. And I want to explain that I actually did have a couple other reasons for picking Lamentations, other than it's the most depressing book. One is we've just finished Jeremiah. Rick has just got you guys through Jeremiah. And more or less, we can be assured that Jeremiah is the author of Lamentations. There's a little bit of argument here and there, you know, some style differences, some vocabulary changes, and some of the scholars question it. But, you know, if they couldn't argue about it, nobody'd be allowed to have PhDs. So we just let them play off in their corner, and we smile and nod and say, okay, Jeremiah's Lamentation. And because it mostly is, one thing that really occurred to me, and probably my main reason for choosing it, is the fact that like the nation of Israel, like Judah, back in the days of the Babylonian captivity, the body of Christ at this time in our lives, we find ourselves economically disadvantaged. Things are going downhill rather fast, and if you pay attention to that sort of thing or are counting pennies in your 401, you have a reason to be a little upset. Things appear to be economically bad, just as they were for those guys. They'd lost everything, all their resources were stolen, destroyed, burned, captured. So things were bad for them. Not only that, like the ancient Israelites, the body of Christ right now is in a position that finds itself rather politically marginalized. The elections kind of went the liberal way last time, and God bless him, keep praying for the president. He's got a job that no sane human being would seek, and he's going to have to do the best he can with that. So I would encourage you always to pray for him. But the fact is, because President Obama is in and the people he has chosen, we as evangelicals have a much reduced voice in the public square. It's just life. It's just the way it is. And that's okay, because both of these things seem on the surface to be disadvantages. They seem to be bad things. And you guys know I've been a student of history for a number of years. And in all honesty, when the body of Christ is sitting in the driver's seat and we're kind of in charge of things, we don't do very well. We end up oppressing people. We end up getting complacent in our faith. We end up being bad Christians. Once in a while we do okay, but truthfully, when Christians are in power for any length of time or undergird the government, things have a tendency to go south. So truthfully, our being marginalized at this time economically and politically, I'm looking forward to, as a student of history, as a time when we'll be challenged to grow spiritually and to do good things, because in history, when the body of Christ has been in a marginalized context, they've done very well. They take the word to new places. Their witness is of an integrity that amazes the world. They win new people to Christ. So truthfully, what appears to be something bad, I don't think is. And as a matter of fact, it turned out that way for Israel as well. I'm saying that there is treasure found in trials. You can see that just in James 1. But do remember that as we are forced, we're in the fire, we're in the crucible, the impurities do tend to get burned off, and we find ourselves with new opportunities to grow, new opportunities to share and to learn, to get stronger, to trust more deeply in God because we're forced to. We would never go there voluntarily. So bad times are not as bad as they seem. And in studying Lamentations, we are going to share some of the whining and the crying and the suffering of Israel, but we're also going to see why the Lord allows these things in the lives of his children. Now, as to the poetic structure of Lamentations, I have to tell you guys this stuff because I just got back from 2 semesters of it, so I've got to share with somebody or I'll just bust, okay? So take it easy, take it easy. I want you to know that in studying poetry, Hebrew poetry, there are a lot of interesting things that you can get hip to, that you can understand as kind of a code. You know how when you're watching movies, and let's say it's a science fiction movie, it's the last scene, and the evil monster is killed, and the heroes are all congratulating themselves, and the camera draws back, and in focus, in one corner of the screen, are a couple little pulsating cells of green slime. What is the message? There's going to be a sequel, right? The monster's not dead. Well, you see, there are all kinds of scenes and techniques in film that you know, that you process without even thinking about it. It's like a code. Well, there is a code like that in Hebrew poetry. Now, the old Hebrews would read this. They wouldn't even think twice about it. They just process it. They'd get the message that the author had for them. And as a result, they'd go on their way with lots of extra meaning. We kind of have to fight for that because we don't speak Hebrew. We're not in the old times. But one of the things, and I think Rick has mentioned it many times, you guys have heard of parallelism, right? Okay. Obviously not. Parallelism, as you read through the Bible, especially in the old poetic books, it's where a verse can be divided into or it links to two elements. Let's say, for instance, there are 6 things the Lord hates. Yea, 8 things he detests. You see, that's 2 parts. There's 2 parts of that verse. And it kind of is a 1-2 punch. The second part actually ratchets up the intensity of the first part. Well, there's all kinds of parallelisms, and we're going to see some of those in here. Some of them, actually, it's just a simple repetition. The author says a thing, and then he just repeats himself, just to emphasize it. Sometimes it's a repetition that increases the intensity. Yes, the enemy warrior will be slain. He will be slaughtered like a scum-sucking snake. You know, okay, well, that ratchets up the intensity, the second part of the verse. You, if you're paying attention, will be able to see that, especially in this book. There's a lot of that. Sometimes they'll do the parallelism with contrasts. The first verse here in Lamentations is going to be, you know, Jerusalem used to be the lovely queen, the great on high person. Now she's a grieving widow enslaved in the dirt. And a lot of times those links will show you the difference between what was and what is. So as we go through, I'm not going to belabor that. I'll just point it out now and again. But since you guys are, by virtue of being regular Wednesday nighters, Old Testament scholars by now, be aware of this because it's something that really will increase your understanding as you go through and read the Old Testament. Now, the structure of Lamentations itself, I should tell you, just for fun, being a history buff, a lot of the work was done for you when they divided the Old Testament into chapters in 1228. And they divided it into verses in 1443. And they did it based on the structures that we're talking about. So now you don't have to work. You just read the verses and you can see it pretty clearly. Now, the structure of Lamentations, there are 5 chapters in Lamentations. The first 2 chapters are acrostics. Actually, most of the chapters are acrostics. Chapter 1 is 22 verses. Each verse starts with a succeeding letter in the alphabet. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet. Dalet, Gimel, sorry, Rick. Is it? Okay. So much for my education. Anyway, there's a reason for this. One reason is when this is done, what it does is it conveys to the reader that it takes all of language to convey this message. And in Lamentations, what it's saying is, there is so much sorrow in this book that we have to use all of God's language that he's given us to give it to you. That's what's symbolized by A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Well, chapter 1 is 22 verses in acrostic. Chapter 2 is 22 verses in acrostic. Chapter 3 is 66 verses in triple acrostic. Chapter 4 is 22 verses in acrostic. Chapter 5 is 22 verses. Not acrostic, I don't know. Maybe he got tired, he quit. But here's another thing. They don't do this chronologically. By writing it this way, what he expects you guys to pick up on is in the middle. It's framed by these smaller chapters. In the middle is the message he wants you to get. So when we get to chapter 3, really be putting your thinking caps on, realize, this is the message the author of Lamentations wants to emphasize in my life. And as a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting. Chapter 1, you know the story. We'll talk a little bit more about it. Chapter 1 is kind of an opening. It's like the first scene in the movie. It's Vincent Price or Charlton Heston or Will Smith, depending on your age cohort, is the last man on earth, and he's kind of looking at the deserted city. And then chapter 2 is kind of a flashback to the actual violence that occurred. And chapter 3 is actually the cry out to God. Verse 4 is the other violent flashback. Chapter 5 is the closing prayer. But it's kind of it's not the way we would do it. We would do it Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. That's not how this is. So learn to read in Lamentations what is important, not by the order it's in, but by the structure of the book itself. And what is in the middle is the most important part. Now we're going to start chewing away at one side of the donut today, and here in a couple weeks we'll get to the jelly, and then we'll chew our way through to the other side of the donut. Oh, let's see here. And as long as I'm talking on the structure of chapter 1, this should be pretty easy for you guys. 22 verses, they're acrostic, but the way it's divided up, the first 11, the first half of chapter 1, is the narrator. Again, it's Will Smith or Charlton Heston or whoever is the lonely narrator. And then the second 11 verses of chapter 1 are the monologue of the hurt and injured Jerusalem as she responds to the narrator. Now, we've just got through Jeremiah, so I don't have to remind you guys too much of what's going on. Remember, you know, David and Solomon, the glory days of Israel, you know, for 50 years. Then Solomon's son Rehoboam just decides to improve things by increasing everybody's taxes and workload 100%. So Jeroboam takes the 10 tribes of Israel up north. Off they go, and that does not work out well for them. They're obliterated by Assyria in a century or two because they're into frank pagan idolatry up there in Dan. So all that's left are the two little tribes down in Judah, and they are not having much more luck. As Jeremiah is careful to point out, each succeeding king, who have we got here? Josiah, then Jehoahaz, then Jehoiakim, then Jehoiachin, finally Zedekiah. Each guy is worse and worse and worse and does evil in the sight of God according to the way his father did it. And each one just is another step down. And poor Jeremiah, who has to, he honestly has the worst job of all the prophets in the Bible, that poor guy. I don't know how he stood it. But he is the one that has to keep reminding them, you guys, we're going 90 miles an hour for a brick wall here. It's coming. It's going to be bad. Do you get that? And whether they do or not, they just keep plowing ahead. It gets worse and worse and worse. And actually, you remember that the deportation itself, the Babylonian captivity itself, happens in three stages. The first one is, it's not so bad. Nebuchadnezzar's guys come in and they take Daniel and a few hostages and, you know, a few bags of gold, and they go off. They say, don't do that again. Well, of course, the king's rebel, Israel's kings rebel. He has to come back. This time he tears down the walls, destroys the houses, and takes 10,000 people captive. Says, okay, you didn't learn lesson one too well, I'm going to give you another lesson. And off they go. That doesn't work. He still doesn't get it. So the king of Israel allies with Egypt and rebels against the Babylonian Empire. Babylon comes back, wipes out Egypt, wipes out Israel, burns it to the ground, destroys the temple, takes everything of value in the temple, kidnaps everybody as hostage that they can find. There might be a few people, but that is it. It's not a sudden disaster. It's a slow, incremental process in which God continually thumps Israel, or Judah in this regard, and says, you guys, knock it off. You guys, knock it off. You guys, knock it off. And they don't. You know, many years ago, I was courting Isla, and I think we were on the front porch. No, I think it was in a park, watching one of her young nephews, one of my young nephews now, and he was torturing the baby or the dog or something like that. And one of the girls, one of the sisters, hollered out, stop that, I want you to be good. And he just glares up at her and clenches his little fists and says, I not be good. Human wisdom. Very cute when you're 2 years old. It's not very cute if you're the king of a nation who stands in the eye and the regard of the omnipotent creator of the universe. Doesn't work out well for you when you do that. Well, that was exactly what they'd done. Israel, or the Judah and the nation of Israel, they just decided, they just set their face to be bad as they could be, and paid the price. And knowing that, by golly, we're actually ready to go through. I'm going to do something new on you guys. Usually, Rick will do a read-through, and then he'll go back and do the exposition and explain. Because this is poetry, I'm going to do the reverse tonight. We're going to kind of go through quickly and read through chapter 1 and explain as we go along. Then I'm going to come back, and we'll do the reading, the actual reading, so that you guys can understand as we're going along and kind of fill in the blanks and understand some of the different terms. So if you will turn to Lamentations 1, if you have not already. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She's become like a widow who was once great among the nations. Now that word lonely really means desolate and deserted. It means the moonscape. Jeremiah grew up in a little village that was just a few miles northeast of Jerusalem. And so in the mornings, it would have been very easy if he were a shepherd that he's guarding his guys. And he comes up over Mount Scopus, which is to the northeast of Jerusalem. And there is a university, a school there now. And what he would do is he would be looking down in the morning light on Jerusalem. And so he knew what it looked like when everything was going well. This picture that he's drawing for us now is one where he is looking probably down from Mount Scopus on, and there's nothing. There's no movement. There's an empty shell of a city filled with ruins. The walls are busted down. There might be a bird here and there, maybe a dog barking someplace, but there's nothing. I mean, there's gum wrappers and tumbleweeds. It's just blowing in the wind. There's no sound, no movement. So that's what's going on here. It's really lonely. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She's become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. I've got forced laborer, but slave is actually a better term. Now, do you see the parallelism that we were talking about earlier? Here at the beginning, she's become like a widow. Poor Jerusalem, she's just down in the dumps. She used to be great, she used to be a queen, but now she's like a slave. So in this one verse, just be aware of this literary structure that he's lifting it up and then handing it back down. We won't overwork that too much. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheek. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her and have become her enemies. Now, there's a lot of subtext here, because by lovers, obviously we're calling Jerusalem a she. By lovers, we don't really mean lovers. We mean the pagan idols with whom she indulged in spiritual adultery. They're not helping her out at all. She deserted her real lover, the Lord, and went after these pagan idols, and now they're just worthless to her. They're helpless. They're not helping out at all. She weeps bitterly in the night because this is the weeping that never stops. Do you guys remember, I think it's in, was it 2 Kings? No, it's 1 Samuel, where Hannah is crying in front of the temple because she can't have children. And Eli the priest looks over and she's sobbing so forthfully and murmuring. He thinks she's drunk. That's the kind of weeping this is. It's the same word. It's bitter weeping. It's hurtful weeping. And just for fun, let me say that we're going to learn more and more about this kind of weeping, because that's what a lament is. A lament is a long weeping. And I have to tell you, it's not just a complaint. It's almost something that can't be given into words. It's so heartrending. It's so gut-tearing. It's what... I can't think of a real good example short of something like Jesus on the cross. "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" At the top of his lungs, in pain and agony, that is a lament. I mean, I'd give you a real good example, but I yelled at you guys last time, and somebody said it scared them. So if I yell at you again tonight, I'm going to give you plenty of warning, okay? Otherwise, I'd give you a good lament. Let's see, verse 3. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Let me stick with verse 2. 1 minute. I just want to remind you that all her friends have dealt treacherously with her. Primarily, who we're talking about are her neighbors, especially Egypt. Remember, Egypt said, "Hey, you know, you throw in with me." Remember back in Jeremiah? "I'll take care of you. I'll keep Nebuchadnezzar off your back." Didn't follow through on that. So Judah's friends did not follow through. They're not helping. They've actually become her enemies. Number 3, Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she's found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her. Now, we were talking about Jerusalem as she. Now we're talking about Judah. What do we mean by that? Why have we swapped? Don't be confused. When the author, Jeremiah, speaks of Jerusalem as she, he's speaking specifically of the city. It can be a symbol of the nation of Israel. That's okay. But when he speaks of Judah or Jacob or Israel, he's not talking about the city. He's talking about the people. And the people, Judah, have been taken off to Babylon in captivity. They're stuck. So Jerusalem just stays where she is. "The roads of Zion are in mourning because no one comes to the appointed feasts. All her gates are desolate, her priests are groaning, her virgins are afflicted, and she herself is bitter." No one comes to the appointed feasts. Again, this is one of those science fiction movie scenes. All the roads that come into Jerusalem from every direction that are normally thronged with pilgrims, festival goers, people coming and going, and merchants, not even necessarily Jews. Jerusalem was a crossroads commercially, militarily, and there are roads coming from every single direction. Now there's not a single soul. There's nobody there. And not only that, she now dwells among the nations. Oh, that's verse 3. Sorry, I lost my place. All her gates are desolate. You guys remember that a city gate is a very busy place. Usually it's about a 20 or 30 foot square tower, one on each side of the gate. It connects to the walls, so it's the place where the lookouts bring the news. It's also where you hang out to find out who's coming into the city. It's where merchants meet their caravans. It's where people send folks off. It's where you look for relatives. There's probably got a bulletin board there, but a city gate it's the mall on the day after Thanksgiving. It is jam-packed with people all the time. If there's anybody in Jerusalem, they would be at one of the city gates, because that's where they would find somebody else. Well, there's nobody. The gates are empty. They are desolate. Again, just go back to that science fiction apocalyptic Mel Gibson scene in the movies where there's nothing but the wind blowing and a lizard flits across the sand. It's deserted. There's nothing. There is zip. Well, her priests are groaning, her virgins are afflicted, and she herself is bitter. They're not even really there. This is part of that flashback. And just for fun, the reason he uses priests and then virgins is he's identifying, this is another literary device, he's identifying the two limits. If he includes the fusty old priests and the beautiful young virgins, you, being aware of parallelism, will fill in the blanks that he means everybody in between. All the merchants, all the soldiers, all the old mothers, everybody. because he's included the two extremes. Her adversaries have become her masters, her enemies prosper, for the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her little ones have gone away as captives before the adversary. You guys, this is the key, because as we have walked into this horrible, deserted city and just seen, there are no bodies, there's nothing. And we walk in and we wonder, what in heaven's name went on? Here in verse 5, it's finally made apparent. The Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. And that word is actually even better translated as rebellion, pesa. So it's her transgressions. This is not something. This is not an ignorant sin that she committed. This is something that she willfully committed and rebelled against the Lord. And so he has visited this destruction on her. Her little ones have gone away as captives before the adversary. That's just a sad comment. The children end up paying the price for the parents' sin. All her majesty has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes have become like deer that have found no pasture, and they've fled without strength before the pursuer. Now, this is an interesting phrase. The appellation daughter of Zion, actually the first place it appears, David uses it in Psalm 9:14, and then nobody else uses it for a couple centuries. Isaiah comes along, and he really likes that term for Jerusalem. He uses it 7 times. So in the following century, Jeremiah hooks onto it. He uses it 11 times, and after that, everybody's using it. What you do need to know is when you read daughter of Zion, it means Jerusalem. That's the only thing it ever means. Doesn't mean Israel. It just means Jerusalem. And the majesty that he's talking about, it's not just the glory of Jerusalem, the beauty of the temple. What is being spoken of here is God's glory draped on Jerusalem. There's a great passage we don't have time for in Ezekiel 16, where Ezekiel describes the Lord finding the daughter of Zion, but Jerusalem, like an abandoned baby, all bloody and thrown away, and he brings her up and suckles her, and clothes her with his glory so that she becomes great. Now, I actually have verse 14. He's speaking to Jerusalem in Ezekiel 16. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you. So when this glory is lost, it's the Lord's glory. It means Jerusalem has just become another city and destroyed into the boot, or to boot. Now, this is another interesting thing. When her princes have become like deer that have found no pasture, remember where Jeremiah grew up, in that little village just over the hill? Well, he is right on the edge of the wilderness, right on where Jesus went and fasted for 40 days. It's moonscape, guys. There's nothing there, barely any animal life. As you come closer to Jerusalem, a little bit of rain falls, and so tufts of grass pop up. So this is where the deer that actually kind of live out in the wilderness, they come up to near to Jerusalem to feed. They come up near the top of the hilltops. And so Jeremiah was very likely familiar with all the wildlife. He uses this one because he's used to seeing deer who don't get enough feed and are brought down by lions because they don't have the strength. Golly, I think in Jeremiah 14:5, he does another one. For even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young because there is no grass. Jeremiah uses this because he's very familiar with these animals. He's seen this happen often. So when he talks about the princes of Jerusalem have become like deer that have no pasture, that's just what he means. Their strength has been taken away. They're worthless. They can't run. He probably means Zedekiah and his guys. They were the last ones. Zedekiah was the last one on the throne, and he just boogied trying to get out of there. Well, verse 7, in the days of her affliction and homelessness, Jerusalem remembers all her precious things that were from the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the adversary and no one helped her. The adversary saw her and mocked at her ruin. This is an interesting phrase, her precious things. It occurs 3 times in chapter 1, and it almost means different things each time. So it's not what you'd call like a real key verse, but it is an interesting phrase. Here, the emphasis is on the beautiful things in Jerusalem. The temple, the walls, the marketplaces, all the things that were stimulating, pleasing to the eye. That's kind of the idea here. It will mean something else in just another couple verses, entirely different. I have to point out, too, I was reading this today in a commentary. Laughter in an Eastern context, especially an ancient Eastern context, almost always includes an element of derision. Now, see, that is really alien for us. Having grown up in the West, or having grown up in a culture that has really been shaped by the values of Jesus, our laughter has really softened. Our laughter is now something that we share. It's about something that is of funny things. We even laugh at ourselves. That is not the standard in the world, and it's certainly not the standard in Eastern cultures. Laughter is most often associated with mocking, with derision. And that's one reason when we read biblical verses that kind of come down on laughter, like in Proverbs and such, that's kind of where that's coming from, is because laughter is connected with that, with the belittling of people. So if you laugh now and again, please don't worry too much. Your laughter is a little bit different than theirs was. In verse 8, we get repeat here, Jerusalem sinned greatly. Therefore, she's become an unclean thing. All who honored her despise her because they've seen her nakedness. Even she herself groans and turns away. And what's meant here? Jerusalem sins. Idolatry is one. But do you guys remember one of the idols is Molech? Well, there's even, there's a verse in 2 Kings as I was kind of trying to list some of Jerusalem's sins in particular. It says that Manasseh, the old king of Judah, filled the streets of Jerusalem with innocent blood. I mean, he was sacrificing children and babies to Molech enough so that filling the streets with blood was an apt description. So when we talk about idolatry, we're not even really just talking about the heinous crime of going off and worshiping an idol god, not the god. We're talking about all the violence that goes with it, the cultic prostitution, the killing of children, a lot of things that we even see parallels with in our society today. And we'll have to come back and visit that because many of the things that these guys were guilty of, we are too, as a culture for certain, and perhaps even partly as the body of Christ. Now, when we talk about all who honored her despise her because they've seen her nakedness, remember, nakedness was something that was really, the fact that it so symbolized vulnerability and shame to them really meant that if you'd been seen naked, you almost couldn't recover socially. It was something you really couldn't come back from. You guys remember in Genesis, Ham got in trouble when he walked into the tent and saw Noah naked? Then the brothers were very careful to put the blanket on and walk backward so they could cover their father and not see his nakedness. It was a huge thing. I mean, we forget. I mean, we turn around and open our magazines and newspapers in this culture, and there's more skin than we know what to do with. Nakedness for them had a whole different meaning. And so nakedness in relation to Jerusalem means she's sunk so low, there's really not much chance she's ever going to recover in the eyes of her neighbors. Even she herself groans and turns away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She did not consider her future. Therefore, she's fallen astonishingly. She has no comforter. And for the first time, she breaks out in response vocally, "See, O Lord, my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself." Now, her uncleanness was in her skirts. You would guess rightly that we're talking about the ceremonial uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual cycle. But why would that be different? The uncleanness in her skirts, usually a Jewish woman would be very aware. She is hyper aware of her cycle. She's extremely aware that when she's in her cycle, she keeps everything spotlessly clean. She hides herself in the house. She goes and is Levitically cleansed by the priest when her cycle's over. She's following the rules. What Jeremiah is saying here, that Jerusalem has fallen so far that she doesn't even wash herself. She pays no attention. She carries around the bloody stains on her skirt in complete disaffection. She doesn't care about her own appearance or what she's doing. So it's not about just ceremonial uncleanness. It's about a choice to be disgusting and to ignore all of God's laws. And that's what Jerusalem has done here. Now, this is interesting. She did not consider her future. I'm not going to say that this is the key verse in Lamentations 1, but you guys, this is definitely the nature of sin. This is the nature of sin, is that we perceive a sin or are tempted by a sin and fall to it because we do not consider the future. We may consider 30 minutes of pleasure and not consider the disease, the hurt, the broken relationships that come from that 30 minutes of pleasure. Or drugs, or pride, or embezzling. You fit the sin. You put the sin in. We just look at the immediate gratification the sin will give us, and we do not consider the future. That's why sin is so deadly to us. So Jerusalem did not consider the future. She just blithely went on her way, and the future caught up with her. She has no comforter. Now, this is an important word. Nacham in the Hebrew, the form of this word in the Hebrew is extremely aggressive. It's very intense. It's not a quilt. It's not someone who comes up and pats you on the back and says, there, that's okay. I'm sure that the Cardinals will win next year. That's not what we're talking about. This is a comforter, which, as we will find, well, it's God. It's God's Spirit. It's a true comforter who binds wounds, who miraculously restores fallen and nearly dead people. It's a comforter that Jerusalem lacks and desperately needs. We'll hear more about that. Now, it's interesting that when Jerusalem breaks out with, "See, O Lord, my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself," it's the first time Jerusalem speaks as a character in the story, but it's also kind of a misdirection. It's a redirection, putting the blame on the enemy. You see what's going on there? The enemy, it's not my fault. The enemy has magnified himself. Well, obviously Jerusalem does know it's her fault. Israel knows it's their fault. But they are pointing out that the Babylonians have magnified themselves. And that was a big crime. I don't know if you guys remember, I think back in Isaiah chapter 10, Assyria was punished not because they came and beat up on Judah, they were being used as God's disciplinary tool, but because they boasted about it. And so God punished them. So on we go. Just before I hit verse 10 here, I also want to point out that the comforter, Nacham, that is the comforter that Jesus promised. Remember in the synagogue when he said, "I declare the favorable year of the Lord," and, well, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." That's the word comfort. It's the comfort that Jesus does when we're in trouble. So you'll be hearing that again. Verse 10. "The adversary has stretched out his hand over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, the ones whom you commanded they should not enter your congregation." You guys remember the warning back in Deuteronomy about the Ammonites and the Moabites? They shall not enter, even if they become part of the community, they shall not enter the congregation for 10 generations. Well, the Moabites and the Ammonites aren't even here, but they were at least distant relations. How much more hurtful is it that the temple has been invaded and desecrated by somebody that's not even related to Judah, by those stinking Babylonians? Well, the narrator is just simply pointing out that God has abandoned Israel here. He's letting his own rules be broken, his own sanctuary be violated, and we'll see that again and again in Lamentations. Verse 11, all her people groan, seeking bread, for they've given their precious things for food to restore their lives themselves. See, O Lord, and look, for I am despised. Now, this again is a flashback to the time when there were still people. The Babylonians are still besieging the city. They have run out. They are in siege. So now they're giving their precious things, whatever they have left, and what seems very clear by implication, this includes their children. They're selling their children in order to buy food. They're eating their children in order to stay alive because things are so bad. It doesn't actually say that in this verse, but a couple verses down and in chapter 2, chapter 4, we're going to see that's exactly what's going on. So this is all her precious things includes her little ones. See, O Lord, and look, for I am despised. And Jerusalem is just confessing to God, I'm the lowest of the low. Now, this is really interesting because this word despised, zalal, is the word that is used in connection with drunkards and gluttons. You guys remember Esau selling his birthright for a mess of porridge? This is exactly the idea that the Lord is including here. These are people who've given away their most valuable things in order to eat. Now, they were hungry. They were hard-pressed. But still, she uses this word despised, or Jeremiah uses it of her, to describe this. Now, just for fun, I'm going to save this because of the time, and I want to finish on time. The second 11 verses are mostly a verbal repeat of what the narrator has just given us in the first 11 verses. As a matter of fact, what I'll do, I'm just going to read through the second 11 verses, and you can use what you've learned in the first 11 to fill in the blanks so that you'll know what the terms mean, what some of this is about. So starting in verse 12, this is Jerusalem responding to the narrator. Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones, and it prevailed over them. He spread a net for my feet. He's turned me back. He's made me desolate and faint all day long. The yoke of my transgressions is bound. By his hand they are knit together. They have come upon my neck. He's made my strength fail. The Lord has given me into the hands of those against whom I am not able to stand. The Lord has rejected all my strong men. In my midst he's called an appointed time against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes run down with water, because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hand. This is the narrator again. There is no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that the ones round about him should become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his command. Hear now, all people, and behold my pain. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders perished in the city, while they sought food to restore the strength themselves. See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. In the street the sword slays, and in the house it is like death. They have heard that I groan. There is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my calamity. They're glad that thou hast done it. Oh, that thou wouldst bring the day which thou hast proclaimed, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before thee, and deal with them as thou hast dealt with me for all my transgressions. For my groans are many, and my heart is faint. In that, let me point out one or two quick things. See verse 14. The yoke of my transgressions is bound, and by his hand they are knit together. We like to perceive sin as being little individual harmless things that we can do on the fly, but the Lord knows they are all connected to one another. What Rick talks about as the sin matrix, Jesus reveals all of these things as supporting each other and connected to each other, each one becoming a yoke that he himself reveals to us and holds up to us. This yoke is the one he's referring in Matthew 14, he's referring to his own yoke, the light one to replace this one. This is the yoke that crushes you to the ground so you cannot rise and your enemies are able to take advantage of you. This brings us to a couple things to think about, guys. In the book of Lamentations, I'll try to lighten up in the weeks to come, but this is good to taste this once in a while. We don't do it very often. As a matter of fact, when I asked Ken to, I want you to find all the worship songs that are lamenting, Ken. And he scratched his head and he said, I think we have one or two. We don't do this a lot. As a matter of fact, we're coming out of a period of time as the body of Christ when we're a little bit fat and sassy, guys. We're sort of used to having things our own way. And you've heard the phrase that American Christianity is 3,000 miles wide and about a half an inch deep. Yes and no, we're very fortunate to be in a community of Christians that I would say it's a little deeper than that, but it's still not as deep as it should be. And so we may be entering into a period where God purposes us to learn some of the lessons that are available here in Lamentations. And there are basically three things that I'd like to share with you as a result of this before we close. If I had to title this chapter, I would call it Restore My Soul. Whether you are a redeemed Christian in the 21st century or a captivated Israelite in the 6th century BC, your soul is feeling pretty poorly. You might have lucked out. You might be feeling pretty good tonight. If you are, don't ruin the illusion for the rest of us. Just keep your smile to yourself. Let us lament a bit. But we all need a restorer of the soul. This is the Holy Spirit, and this is Christ. The first thing we should learn from Lamentations is to consider the future. By that, I mean be discerning. Be aware. See sin for what it is. I mean, include it. Include in the perception of sin. Cultivate the ability to see the consequence of that sin, because it is part of that sin. See the whole thing. Be discerning. You have vision and the Holy Spirit that our ancient brothers and sisters did not have. You have the ability and the power to recognize and withstand sin that they struggled with. They did not. I don't mean it's going to be a cakewalk, but you have been given a gift that they did not receive. Cultivate the ability to think biblically, to think in an internal perspective, wherein sin brings you something bad and it hurts you and it hurts the ones you love and it hurts the one to whom you owe everything. Cultivate the ability to think awarefully, if you be so kind. Well, if you consider the future, as Israel did not, another thing you can do is to confess the failures. Now, as we're reading through here, it became very apparent that whatever else Jerusalem was doing, it was not weaseling out of a confession. Jerusalem, there was no doubt. Jerusalem knew exactly who was responsible. God has delivered this punishment upon me, but I'm the one that rebelled. This happened because of my transgressions. I'm the one that did this. The Lord brought this to my life. We need to do that too. We need to examine ourselves. What in 2 Corinthians 13:5, to see if you're in the faith. Even if you are in the faith, you need to examine yourself daily just to see how you are. I struggle with this, guys. I you know, just to force yourself to go back over, look at the things you did, look at the things you said. Gosh, was that something that could have been proved? Was that something that hurt God's heart? And not just a day-by-day thing. If you're as good a sinner as I am, you find yourself needing to really pull yourself up short at intervals, maybe 6 months, maybe a year. You know, the fastest sailing ship, after a while, if you leave it in the water long enough, collects barnacles. You got to pull it up, put it in dry dock, and careen it and scrape the barnacles off. If you don't examine your life against a period, a longer period of time, remember the frog that gets boiled in water slowly? A lot of things may change that you may not grow aware of. You really need to take a step back, and there are ways of doing that. The spiritual disciplines are filled with ways. Fasting is a real good way. Doing a short-term mission is a real good way. Giving something up for Lent, here with Christmas or with Easter on the way, is a real good way. Joining a new ministry. Basically, bumping yourself out of the routine and letting yourself examine your spirit, your heart, your discipleship, and your growth in a new light will make you aware of things that you really had no idea of because you get used to them over time. So give yourself freedom just to walk down by the Rogue River and sit for an afternoon and think about, golly, how has my life changed? Am I going where I want to go? Am I listening to what God says, or am I complacent? Am I kind of bored with my Christian life? Because he can change that right now. I mean, you ask him, and he's able to do that. So if we've considered the future, and we confess the failures, the second part, of course, is when you do identify something that's not good, be smart enough to let go. The picture that was in my mind as I was actually playing with this is, if you, like Israel, insist on holding on to something that you know is bad, something that's hurting you, something that's hurting his heart, saved or not, he's gonna get the 2x4 out, if that's what it takes. And the thing of it is, you guys, he doesn't even need to make up anything spectacular in terms of punishment. You know, it's not even punishment as much as it's discipline of his beloved children. Doesn't hurt any less. But why do it? If you are aware of something you're doing, deal with it honestly. Ask his help to get rid of it. Don't live in denial. Don't force the Lord to escalate his discipline. If you're playing with a skunk, he doesn't need to invent a punishment for you. All he needs to do is just fold his arms and sit back for a minute. And that's what he does. That's his discipline. He doesn't need to impose something really cruel and awful. He just lets you do what you want. If you really need that lesson, and guys, as I get older, I don't want those lessons. I would just as soon learn what it is I'm doing that is unpleasing to him, because I'm a wimp. I don't like pain. I want to know as soon as possible. And the ones that I do hold on to, thank you, God, for being so gentle. And he just pries your fingers off little by little. Cooperate with that. Confess the failures and be disciplined enough to let go of them if you know what they are. So consider the future, confess the failures, and something we can do that ancient Israel wasn't able to. Comfort the fallen. The last couple lines there are pretty brutal. In 21, oh, that you would bring the day that you have proclaimed, that my enemies may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me in my transgressions. Please understand that we're operating on a different paradigm. Jesus has taught us that we don't have to be in charge of our vengeance. We don't have to be afraid of our enemies surrounding us. We literally can walk in the valley of the shadow of death and know that it's going to be all right. We have access to an assurance that Israel did not. A lot of ancient Israel was not saved. Just really a small fraction of them were saved. same way we are, by faith in Jesus. They hadn't met him yet, but they know him now. And like Abraham, they believed, and it was reckoned to them as righteousness. Well, we need to have that same solidity of faith so that the people we see today that are losing their jobs and are in trouble can look at us and say, wow, I mean, they lost their job. They lost their 401k. They're still smiling. They're not afraid. You guys, you can't imagine how powerful that is. Satan can't counterfeit that. You are a vessel of light in that way, and you present a picture that brings people hope, whether they like it or not. Yeah, 2 days ago, a contractor buddy of mine, unsaved, nice guy, came to me and said, you know, Matt, would you mind if I came over once a week or something and just talked with you about the Bible? I told him I had to pray about it. No, and I do want you to pray for him because I'm a terrible evangelist. But the fact is, I'm seeing that more and more in this day and age. People are growing more aware of their vulnerability and their need for God. You're going to see it too, especially as you let God, as you abide in him and let him operate through you. So I would just encourage you to be a vessel of comfort. Be on the alert and be ready to grant other people who come to you the ability, the gift, the comforter that you yourself have been given. Share with them Christ that their souls might be restored just as yours have been restored. I'm going to close with a song that is kind of a lament. You've heard it once or twice probably. I haul it out every couple years. It's a young man whose sin has visited upon him a fatal disease, and then he comes to Christ. And it's his assurance and faith in the face of this disease that allows him to celebrate what he knows is going to happen. He's going to be taken home to Christ, and he's celebrating in his spirit, even as his body's given up. Sing it if you want to, but if you know it, but I would encourage you to just sit, close your eyes, and in light of what we've talked about tonight in Lamentations, picture this feeling, because this is a perfect song for a Christian to sing in light of the message of Lamentations. Lead me beside the water so still. Let me catch my breath. Let me drink my fill. Let me lie in fields of green, where only gentle breezes blow. I'll reach out my empty hands for the cup that overflows. Restore my soul. Restore my Restore my soul. Restore my soul. I've stood too long here in these shadows. Its valley walls are all I see. I need the skilled eyes of my shepherd. Now my vision's failing. Restore my soul. Restore my soul. Restore my
my soul. Restore my soul, and I will run and not be weary. I will walk and not faint. I will soar with wings of eagles. God alone is my strength. Restore my soul. 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 Surely goodness and mercy will find their way from God to me. I will live with them forever, leave behind my aching knee. The Lord is my shepherd. He is my God. I will live with him forever. I shall not want.
Heavenly Father, Lord, it is the truth that we desire should live in our hearts, in our minds, in our spirits. Please help us to carry forever, Father, the awareness that you have restored our soul, that you will restore our soul, that you will ever be our strength and our source, that whatever we face in the years to come, whether in years of prosperity or years of difficulty, Lord, we only look to one provider. Father, we love you, and we give over all that we have, asking that you would breathe life into it and make it of eternal value. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.